No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on the stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eyes is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it is in dark, it will be completely lighted when the light of the lamp shines on you. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noting that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of your cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people! Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you built their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts of the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And as we sit, let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that often the problem in us hearing you is not that you have not spoken, but that we are not very good at listening. Sometimes we're like that person with a blanket over our heads. So we pray that you would take away our blindness. You would soften our hardness of heart. You would help us to hear, to listen well, to these words of the Lord Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. My eye was caught by the headline, "If there's one thing I can't stand, it's intolerance." One thing I can't stand, intolerance. It made me smile. For many people today, intolerance is the unforgivable sin. And tolerance is the supreme virtue. The one thing we must not say is, "I am right and you are wrong." People should live and let live. And yet, I want to suggest, like any virtue, tolerance can become a vice when it's taken too far. It's a good servant, but a bad master. Done to excess, tolerance turns into lazy indifference. Nothing really matters anymore. Not only taken too far, but tolerance in the wrong place. We should be tolerant of people, tolerant of one another. Yet intolerance in the realm of beliefs and ideas, intolerant of error and falsehood and injustice. The modern confusion is captured in the phrase, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Really? It doesn't matter what you believe? We might think that Islamic terrorism has blown that one out of the water. But still today, many people think that way. Everything is relative. There are no absolutes. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Simply, you see things one way, and I see things differently. Of course, there are no absolutes is itself an absolute statement, but most people gloss over that one. Now, to think in such a way seems very attractive. It seems very liberal and enlightened, doesn't it? To be generous and accommodating towards other views. Such relativism is not new, it's been around a long time, but it is much more mainstream. The courts, for example, are less sure of right and wrong. There's talk of pardoning murderers on the grounds of gender envy and so on. Even Hollywood has changed. Once upon a time, you went to see a film and the good guys wore white and the bad guys wore black. These days, you go to watch a film and you don't even know whose side you're supposed to be on. In the private sphere, people claim that their chosen lifestyle is good and true simply because it works for me. No external test is applied. No basis for that value judgment. As I say, this commitment to tolerance seems gentle and attractive at first. But taken to its conclusion, it becomes outrageous. Those ISIL fighters believe that their actions are true for them. If a man deserts his wife, leaves her emotionally desolate, it might feel true for him, he's in love with his secretary. But is relativism still the gentle philosophy? Now, it's no surprise that our non-Christian neighbours don't hold to Christian standards. We don't expect them to be living a Christian lifestyle. But it's surely different for those who claim to belong to God's people. For those even who are leaders in the church, we rightly expect and insist that they teach and behave in accordance with God's word, the truth that God has spoken. And that's who Jesus is speaking to in this part of Luke's gospel. His words of rebuke are directed to the religious establishment of his day. And he musters some strong language. He calls them foolish. He says that they are like unmarked graves. He says that they will be held responsible for the blood of the prophets. If you think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you need to think again. Here he is, at least as stern as any Old Testament prophet. Here he is, without fear or favour, rebuking the religious establishment, the bishops and clergy of his day, speaking out against error and falsehood. There seems to be little room for those modern virtues of tolerance and moderation. Many, even in today's church, would label him as judgmental and divisive. But it is surely a false notion of love that keeps quiet when there is error amongst God's people, that says nothing when a Christian brother or sister departs from the truth. The truest friend to our souls is not the person speaking smooth words, telling us what we want to hear, but speaking the truth we need to hear. His words are the continuation of that growing conflict between Jesus and man-made religion of his day that we noticed a couple of weeks ago. They have just accused him of being in league with Satan. He in turn has said, if you're not for me, you're against me. He's told that little story about a house being swept clean and put in order, that the best that religion can do. And yet the final condition ends up worse. And most recently, he's described them as a wicked generation because they were perversely rejecting the signs that he had given and arrogantly insisting that he meets their demands, that he proves himself to them. So it's no surprise that he follows up with that little metaphor that we looked at a moment ago. As Leone helpfully explained, in Jesus' coming, God has lit a lamp for all to see. But if your spiritual eyes do not work, if you've got a blanket over your head, if your eyes are bad, then your world, your life, will still be full of darkness. Their problem was not lack of evidence, not lack of revelation, but their blindness, their refusal to see. Given all of that, it is surprising that a Pharisee invites Jesus in for a meal, verse 37. But it's not long before the conflict resumes, prompted by Jesus' failure to wash his hands before eating. The matter at hand was not hygiene, but the ceremonial washing that the Pharisees cherished as a means of cleanness before God. It wasn't something required by the Old Testament, but it had become an important part of Jewish devotion. It was what you did if you were serious about God. You did this ceremonial washing. So they're shocked by Jesus not being properly religious. But Jesus sees it not as something harmless, but rather as revealing where these Pharisees have gone wrong. Typical of the burdens that they were imposing upon people. Their obsession with these washings was a classic case of missing the point. Like washing the outside of a cup or dish when all the time the inside is filthy, says Jesus. It's pointless. It's no good for anything. In the same way, the man-made religion of these Pharisees was missing the point. Obsessing over externals of religious life, but ignoring the inside, ignoring the desires of the heart. On the outside, they gave the impression of being very religious, but on the inside, they were full of greed and wickedness, says Jesus. Those religious sins of self-righteousness, self-justification. They didn't accept God's claim upon their hearts. Jesus calls them foolish for failing to recognize that the God who made their outside made their inside too. It is rightfully his. He challenges them, verse 41, to redirect their hearts, to exchange their heart of greed for a heart of generosity to the poor. And with that sort of heart change, then everything would be clean for them. So before the specific rebukes comes this general challenge, a gross mismatch between the outside and the inside. Real discipleship, the discipleship Jesus looks for, is not just outward, but inward. It's a matter of the heart. That's where you and I truly see ourselves. Being outwardly religious doesn't deal with the problem of the human heart. It only disguises it. It only distracts us from seeing what we're really like. Religious ritual is utterly useless if the heart is wrong. Behavior which might seem very devout, a solemn face, a bowed head, a loud amen, are all abominable in God's sight if there is no heart change. So no wonder Jesus announces this string of woes. It's the language of divine warning. Warning of God's wrath to come. Woe! There are three for the Pharisees and three for the teachers of the law. In both cases, the first two expose what they are doing, and then the third one is the result, the consequence of such false religion. So Jesus' first woe to the Pharisees, they major on minors. Verse 42. They give a tenth of all their garden herbs, and the Old Testament instructing them to set aside a tenth of all their produce. So they seem very religious. But by calculating one-tenth of every garden herb, they have made a mockery of the whole thing. It was supposed to be the joyful response of a grateful heart, not an exercise in bookkeeping. When people concentrate on the trivial, it's often at the expense of the important. When they get hung up on the minor details, the main things are pushed to one side. That's the mistake these Pharisees were making. It's why Jesus ignored their hand-washing rituals. How do we know what is important on God's agenda? Well, it fills the pages of the New Testament. It's all about Jesus. The right response to him and what he's done. How to live in a way that honors him. So we find Jesus saying they've neglected justice. They've not treated people fairly. The weak and the vulnerable within God's people are not being cared for. Today we might think of the church leader who throws their weight around, who wants to impose their will upon everyone else instead of being the servants of God's church. And says Jesus, they neglect the love of God, that heartfelt devotion to God that shows itself in humble obedience to his word. That's what was being displaced by petty distractions. Woe, says Jesus, to a religion that majors on the minors. Second woe to these Pharisees. They love the praise of men. Woe to you, Pharisees, verse 43, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. They love to be honored in public, to have people bow and scrape before them. The temptation to live for the approval of others is common to us all. But it is a particular danger for those in any sort of leadership. So it seems to me that we should avoid putting our church leaders on a pedestal, giving them special titles and so on. It's man-made religion which loves the praise of men. By contrast, true religion, true discipleship is before the eyes of the Lord for his approval alone, an audience of one. Elsewhere, Jesus says those who do their religion for human recognition get no other reward. He says the greatest among you will be your servant. That heart which, like Jesus himself, says no to self, no to reputation, and instead, how might I serve? How might I serve the interests of my Christian brother or sister? Man-made religion loves the praise of people. And so, woe number three exposes the results of such religion. Verse 44, woe to you because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it. For the strict Jew to come into contact with a grave was to be ceremonially defiled. So an unmarked grave was a dangerous thing, a source of contamination without even realizing. And that, says Jesus, is what these Pharisees are like. What any religious leader who lacks authenticity is like. An unexpected danger. They don't come out of the closet. They don't jump up and down and say, I'm a fake. So let's be careful. Let's be discerning. Let's put to the test those church leaders we listen to. You should do the same with me. Are they genuine? Are they wanting the favor of men? Are they avoiding the controversial? Are they dancing to the tune of the world? Such leaders are dangerous, says Jesus. Now, with Jesus launching these spiritual rockets, surely the sensible thing to do is to keep out of the way. But religious pride makes people say foolish things. And sure enough, one of the experts in the law, an Old Testament scholar, he speaks up, verse 45. Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Now, this is not just hurt feelings. What he's really saying is, Jesus, you're getting above yourself. You're speaking out of turn. The tragic irony is, that's him. He's the one speaking out of turn. Jesus, out of all humanity, is the one who needs no self-examination. His conscience is perfectly clear. He has the moral authority to speak in judgment upon others. This religious expert should have kept his head down, because there's three more woes heading in his direction. Woe number four. Man-made religion imposes burdens. Verse 46 here. You load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourself will not lift a finger to help them. The law of God was supposed to be a blessing, supposed to be a source of joy and delight to God's people. It was the way to live out your love for God. This man's job was to explain that law in a way that helped and inspired. But instead, they made it a wearisome burden. They'd added lots of extras. They made it a terrible burden of rule keeping, piling up the guilt, never knowing whether you had done enough. Man-made religion is marked by rule keeping, because such things feed our pride. We can give ourselves a bit of a pat on the back if we manage to keep a few. But it is a terrible burden. Just this week in home group, somebody was telling me about a friend who, when she was a child, her parents had been terribly cross with her because on one Sunday morning, she had found a peanut down the side of the chair and had eaten it. Those poor parents had the burden of no food before communion imposed upon them. A man-made rule. And that poor woman has been scarred for life. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to those who were in danger of being burdened by rule-keeping. At the end of his letter he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." If you know what it is to be set free from the burden of guilt, set free from the burden of trying to justify yourself before God, which we can never do anyway, if you know that freedom, then don't let anyone impose a burden upon you to rob you of that glorious freedom which is yours in Christ Jesus. It was that reality which was rediscovered at the Reformation. The young Martin Luther was weighed down by the burden of rule keeping. But as he taught the book of Romans in the New Testament, he discovered that it spoke about a righteousness which is apart from the law. A right standing with God through depending upon Jesus. Not by keeping rules. Although he didn't realize it, the edifice of Rome was completely undermined. That mass of traditions and ceremonies and rituals that had grown up had to be swept away. That great burden upon Europe had to be removed if freedom in Christ was to be known. Man-made religion motivates by guilt and fear, where real discipleship is moved by mercy. These experts were supposed to help people live out the blessing of God's law. But they would not lift one finger to do that, says Jesus. Row number 5. They honour dead heroes. Verse 47. "Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs." In a great show of piety, they claim to honour those prophets. They built their tombs, but they are rejecting the one those prophets spoke about. So in reality, they are standing with their forefathers who had rejected those prophets. It's always easier to honour dead heroes than living ones. Take the example of the Bible translator, William Tyndale. He was attacked relentlessly by the Archbishop of Canterbury of his day. He had to leave the country. Secret agents were sent to Antwerp to trap him. Eventually he was strangled and his body burnt. But today, he's given a festival in the Church of England calendar. 6th of October, if you're interested. It's easy to honour dead heroes. When God's messengers have appeared, they've always faced hostility, often from the established church. These teachers of the law claimed to honor the prophets, but they would not have stood with them at the time. We see the same happening in our own day. Dr. Billy Graham, when he first came to this country, faced enormous opposition from the established church. Church leaders were writing letters to the Times and all sorts of things. When he died in February of last year, that same establishment were falling over themselves to bestow honour and recognition. It's easy to honour yesterday's heroes. Any hypocrite will do that. But the real believer stands with those who are championing the truth while they're doing it. When the heat is on, the opposition is at its most fierce. Again, the third woe in this triplet exposes the results of such religion. Verse 52. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. Their ministry was obscuring the mercy of God, making it harder for people to believe. Instead of explaining the Bible, they were obscuring the Bible, turning it into a set of riddles that only the experts could understand. That still happens today. Those who give you the impression that you need a theological PhD to properly understand the Bible, even when the meaning is plain. What a verdict it is, isn't it? For any church to receive, any ministry, to actually be a hindrance to others coming to believe. So let's be on our guard against mere religion. We might think that Jesus' words here have little to do with us at St. John's. But at the very start of the next chapter, Jesus says to his disciples, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy, like yeast, has a tendency to spread and infiltrate. So yes, be on your guard, brothers and sisters, lest we're more concerned about the outside than the inside, more concerned about impressing others than honouring God. A religion which is burdensome rather than liberating, which refuses to stand with the prophets of today. Whenever we are tempted to pretend to be more holy than we are, whenever we are unwilling to admit our sin and to ask for help, whenever we establish our man-made rules as the standards for holiness, well, that is the path that leads to some of the sternest words that Jesus ever spoke. Real discipleship is so much better when we find our identity in Christ, when we rejoice in the security of being unconditionally loved, the security of the Father's welcome. Then we are set free. Free from guilt, free from shame, free from the pressure to prove ourselves or to perform for others. Free to live adventurously. Free to live boldly for Christ. Let's pray.